on the 17th for the commissioning service for Allie and Jason. We are, like I mentioned earlier, we'll have a worship service. The three pastors, Mark Edwards and Bob Bonser and I, will be preaching. We're going to preach from, Lord willing, the Great Commission, and each one of us have been allotted 10 minutes. So this morning might be practice for that. And I have to go third, so that means I'm going to have about 2 minutes. Now we're going to finish this morning our introduction to 1 John. We've been trying to get through this introduction now for 3 Sundays, but we're going to finish it up this morning. And Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to begin to unpack, we're going to begin to expound the first 4 verses, the prologue to this. And there's just glorious stuff in there. So let's read the first 4 verses again from 1 John this morning. What from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Again, Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We ask, Father, that truly we may see Christ in the table, Father, in your word. And having seen him, Father, we might bow before him. And we might own him as the most precious thing we've ever learned. The most important thing we've ever possessed. The most satisfying thing we've ever known. To your glory and to your praise. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. No review. Except just a little one. We've seen that 1 John writes. He writes for 3 purposes, basically. He writes to give assurance to saints, assurance to church, assurance to Christians who are going through some struggling times, who are questioning their faith. Things are happening around them that's causing some instability in the church and in the churches to whom John writes. Again, I'm kind of intrigued with the thought I read that perhaps those who received this letter of 1 John are the churches, the 7 churches that he writes in the book of Revelation. So he's writing to give assurance. He's writing so that people who profess faith in Christ might know. Now, I don't know where you are individually and personally in your assurance. Now, I'm not talking about where you are in your assurance when you're all together with us. Where are you in your assurance when you lay your head down at night on your pillow? And it's just you and God. It's just you and the activities of the day. It's just you and the words and the thoughts and the actions of the day. First John is written. We might have assurance. Secondly, it's written to expose those who make false professions. Those who say they're Christians. Those who profess faith in Christ, but really are not recipients of God's life-changing grace. They are religious. There's a lot of people religious. But there's a world of difference between being religious and being Christian. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And boy, you know what? Just having read that again, that first phrase, not everyone. Not everyone who goes to church. Not everyone who says Jesus is Lord. Not everyone who does good things. Not everyone who has good intentions will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father. And we saw a couple weeks ago that the will of the Father is that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn in all creation. He would be the firstborn. He would be the preeminent. He would be the highest. He would be the exalted one. And everyone, all those who have been by God's grace brought to faith in Jesus Christ, must desire to exalt Christ in everything. Everything. And then we saw thirdly that he writes to warn, because there's deceivers around. We've seen in the book of Ephesians that we're in a battle, we're in a spiritual warfare against all the demons of hell, against Satan, against the principalities, against the powers, against the influences of a fallen world, the influences of living in a body that still has flesh and the old Adamic nature in it. And we're in this warfare. And the warfare is not that our lives would be easy, and the warfare is not that we would have everything just go smoothly. The warfare is that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be made known. He saved us. He redeemed us. He bought us. He bought every part of our lives. Our calling, our purpose, our life that we're going to see if we have eternal life, if we have the life that Christ made manifest, that John is going to talk to us about in those first four verses. If we have that life, then our calling is to make that life known within the body of Christ, the church first, and then from the church out into the world. And there's so much working against that. And Satan and his demons of hell, we saw last week that he only has one tool. You know, Satan only has one tool. He only has one weapon. You know, that's a little comforting when I came to see that, you know. He only has one tool. He only has one thing that he uses. And that is the same thing he used on Eve in the garden. Self-love. Self-love. Loving ourselves, thinking of ourselves, thinking that we deserve this or that, that it's our. Eve comes into the garden and Satan questions God's word, and he directs her towards that fruit, and she'd been told very clearly, don't eat of that. On the day that you eat of that, you will die. This is what God said. And Satan, has God really said? He's trying to keep something from you. Self-love. He knows that if you eat of that, you'll be as smart as him. Self-love. Am I going to love self? Or am I going to love God by demonstrating it in obedience to him? That's the only thing he uses. Just think about it. How many times, boy, what pain and suffering we would have saved ourselves if we simply didn't love ourselves so much. And you go to the psychology gurus of the day and the counselors of the day, and they're telling people today, you know what your problem is? You don't love yourself enough. You need to love yourself more. That's not the problem. The problem is we love ourselves too much. And when the grace of God is poured out, the gospel we grasp, we have one desire, and that is to make much of the one who loved us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about how much I love myself. How much do I love Christ? And Satan comes, and so he starts doing all these things to make us look towards ourselves and self-love. And that the tool is self-love. The tactic is simply to distract. All right. Let me throw this in their lives. Let me put this before them. Good things to distract us from Christ. To distract us from having the one purpose in life, the one goal in life is to set forth Jesus Christ. Well, no, here in this area of my life, my goal is to make money. And then after I make money, then I can show forth Christ. We are called to show forth Christ in our making money, in our occupations, in our jobs, in everything that we do, we're to show forth Christ. And he's always trying to distract us. And there's always good things. And in our self-love, we get real good at rationalizing why we should do those things and not just sell out for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he distracts. And the other tactic is to divide. Satan loves to divide. He loves to divide husbands and wives. He loves to divide churches. Put wedges. Hurt feelings. Not being treated right. Being insulted. Dividing. Dividing. Pretty soon we find yourself just drifting away from the body of Christ, drifting away from the flock. To quote that great theologian, Michael Yates, lone sheep get eaten. That's why John writes. These next few months or years, as we're going through 1 John, are practical for us. Because that's just where we are. So, we saw, begin to look last week at how John writes. John doesn't write as Paul does in a kind of linear fashion, where you begin at the beginning of the book, and you build an argument, and you grow on the argument, then you come to an apex at the end. We said last week that John writes according to themes. And he keeps coming back to these themes. It could be kind of circular. It's described by some, but it's really kind of a spiral. But it's always coming back to these themes. And we saw last week that there's 5 of them. I think we saw the first 2 last week. The first one is, the first theme that he deals with is that the authority and the truthfulness of the early tradition. He's setting forth this theme that there is the authority and the truthfulness of the early tradition. Now, what do you mean by early tradition? Well, that is the earliest writing. That's the scripture. That's what John writes. That's what Paul writes. It's what Matthew writes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to when he's talking about the earliest tradition. Whenever he says, hey, we were there. We saw. We touched, we heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And he keeps coming back to that is an authoritative, reliable word from God. Then we saw last week the second theme that he's going to keep coming back to is that the witness of that tradition, those early writings, to the humanity of Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Anyone who denies that, anyone who denies that Jesus is God come in the flesh is lost, is not Christian. For the very heart of Christianity, the very heart of how we are made right with God is the fact that God came in the flesh. God became man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He left the glory of heaven. He came to this earth. Fully God, fully man. One did not do away with the other. He was the God-man. We believe and we declare and we hold on to that truth. The incarnation. God became man so that, get this, God became man so that man can stop trying to be God. God became man so that after the fall and in the fall, Adam and Eve were trying to be God. And everyone that's been born since then, we are born trying to be God. We are born thinking that we're God. We're born thinking that all the world revolves around us. We're born saying, hey, I've got to create my own life. He's a self-made man and he worships his creator. And that happens all the time. But God became, and as soon as God became man in Jesus Christ, it did away. And once we see that God became man, it does away with any hope of us becoming God. Thirdly, 1 John 1:8. Now I think we're ready for the scriptures. The third theme, so he's going to talk about the authority and the truthfulness of the early traditions. One, he's going to talk about and keep coming back to the tradition's witness to the fact that Jesus is human. God became man, the incarnation. Thirdly, he's going to keep coming back to the witness of the traditions, to the relationship between Christians and sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now again, John is not writing here to a group of unbelievers. He's writing to a church. He's writing to people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. The reason he wrote the Gospel of John was that having read these things and heard these things, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. But he's writing now to give assurance to those who have come to faith in Christ. And it's interesting that he's going to keep coming back to this theme, the witness of the early traditions to the relationship between Christians and sin. And then he says, verse 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And you know what's amazing? If you want assurance of your salvation, you have to be willing to say, I sin. And we're going to see that because John keeps going to keep coming back to it. That if we're just going through life and we never ever admit in our conscience of our sin, now we're all going to say, yeah, I know, I'm such a sinner. And how dare someone say, well, what's the sin? What sin are you personally wrestling and dealing with and are willing to admit that you're struggling with right now? If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. See, that's a part of the group that John is writing about and writing about, writing to the church, counteracting this group of people that were a part of the church, because he says they went out from us because they were not of us, but began to teach, you know, that, well, you know what? Christ came. He taught this secret knowledge that we're above sin now. And you know what? I really don't have to deal with sin in my life. I don't really have to consciously admit that I'm a sinner and that I sin every day and that everything I do has a taint of sin in it because of the struggle with self-love. These people thought that they'd gotten so smart that sin couldn't touch them anymore. So John is going to keep coming back to this witness to the relationship of a Christian and sin. And you've heard me say this a lot of times, that when we come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we come to understand God come in the flesh, dying upon the cross of Calvary as our substitute, enduring the wrath of God, enduring God's anger and judgment against our sin personally. And once we see that, we realize that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus said, "It is finished, paid in full." We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Secondly, if you come to understand the gospel and the relationship of a Christian to sin, we're going to see that we've been saved from the penalty of sin through justification. We've been saved from the power of sin. Sin doesn't reign in our lives anymore. Sin doesn't have control of us anymore. We are not slaves to sin. We have been set free by the Spirit of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still sin. And there's this sanctifying process. There's this sanctification progressively taking place in our lives. And a lot of times that sanctification takes place at the greatest moments when we are willing to confess our sin. And we come and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. If it wasn't for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would crush me like a bug right now. But thank you for the gospel." One reason it's so easy for us to take our eyes off of the gospel is that we take our eyes off our sin. And we run around pretending like we don't sin. And we deal in our relationships with each other and with people. We pretend like we don't sin. Everything I say is right. Everything I do is right. Everything I do is before God. Instead of saying, "You know what? There's enough junk comes out of my mouth in a day. I need the gospel. I need Christ's continuing forgiveness. And God, help me. Help me to demonstrate as a child of God I've been saved from the power of sin." Oh, but then one day we know, and we're living in the reality, and we're living in the hope that one day we are going to be saved from the presence of sin. No sin. But that's not yet. So John's going to keep coming back to this. I read last week, new Christians sin a lot and grieve little. When you first become a Christian, we're still involved in a lot of sin. Our sanctification hasn't started really kicking in yet. We're not maturing in Christ. We haven't started grieving. So there's a lot of sin. And there's little conscience about it. You know, you first become a Christian, man, you come to understand justification, and you're just over the top about justification. That's all you want to talk about all the time. And you're just on top of the world. And then after a while, again, reality hits. And you begin to mature. You begin to grow in Christ. Mature Christians, new Christians, sin a lot and grieve a little. If you're just grieving little over your sin, if you can just shrug it off, it's just shown a sign of how immature we really are in the faith. Mature Christians sin less and grieve more. The more we grow in Christ, the more we grow in seeing Christ and understanding Christ, the more we will grieve over our sin and rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we will say, I've got to have this gospel. I've got to look at this gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul can say at the end of his life, I am the chief of sinners, but I have the greatest of saviors. Fourthly, John's going to keep coming back and deal with the witness of the traditions to the significance of Jesus' death. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is our propitiation. Or he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And we will deal with the whole world concept here. This is where every Arminian runs and the universalist runs for universal atonement to 1 John 2:2. And we will look at what John is really saying there. But do we understand? He's going to keep coming back to the significance of Jesus' death. Do we really believe? Do we really understand that he himself is the propitiation for our sin? And if you're a Christian, you got to say, he is the propitiation for my sin. Again, propitiation is one of those great words. Propitiation. You know, it was really amazing in Manassas. I asked Allie, are they familiar with the concept propitiation? And she said, yeah. And it was amazing because whenever we said it and she translated, the people responded. They knew a little bit of what that word was. Propitiation. It's this idea that Jesus Christ has satisfied God's wrath towards my sin. He has satisfied it. Not only has he covered it in the old covenant, the sins were covered by those sacrifices for 1 year, but those sacrifices had to keep being offered and offered and offered. When Christ came and died, he was the propitiation. He satisfied. He took away God's wrath. You want assurance of a salvation? You want assurance before God? You better have some grasp of what propitiation is. That Jesus Christ propitiated, satisfied God's wrath towards man. John's going to keep coming back to this theme. Fifthly, the witness. Go through two. I would need 1 John 4. 1 John 4. The witness of the traditions to love as the proof of relationship to God. Look at 1 John 4. Go one more. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. 1 John 4:20. Listen to this. This is the witness of one who heard Jesus Christ. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. We think we have a right to hate people. We think we have a right to dismiss people. To discount people. And we're going to see that John's going to keep coming back and coming back and coming back to this witness that love is the proof of one's relationship to God. But I know the doctrines of grace. But I know orthodox theology. But I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love my friends. Jesus
commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. How do you look at your enemies? Jesus, through Matthew, says, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who dismiss you and despise you, have mistreated you. John's saying, who do you think you are? See, that's the part of the group he was dealing with. A group of people that thought that they had become so spiritual, they had become so self-righteous, they had become so self-centered, so self-focused, so self-absorbed, that they thought they had the right to despise and dismiss and look down on anyone else. In John's writing, keep coming back, said, no. It's love that demonstrates our real relationship with God. As we will see as we work our way through 1 John, a Christian's love is grounded on the fact of being loved. Everyone can quote it. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us, or we love because he first loved us. The imperative to love always flows from the indicative of being loved. We cannot love others. We cannot love enemies until we realize, as sinners walking in the gospel, we were loved while we were enemies, and God is still loving us. Even when we sin. He doesn't discard us. He doesn't throw us away. He reveals the glory of Christ and the glory of the cross. And that is the best way of dealing with sin there is. Not looking at ourselves, not trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, not making promises, I'm going to do better the next time. It's looking to the gospel of Jesus Christ and looking to the love of God in Christ. Christian love, the imperative to love, flows from the indicative that I've been loved. And the more we grow in understanding how much we've been loved by God in Jesus Christ, the more we're going to be able to love. Christian love is the reflex of divine love in human hearts. They who have been so loved cannot help loving. Let me read that again and we'll close. Christian love is the reflex. Oh, I've got to. I'm trying to love, and I'm trying harder to love, and I'm trying harder to love. Well, the only way, stop trying and start seeking the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. And if God is so pleased to open our eyes and our hearts to that, we're going to find it's easy to love everyone, no matter how bad they smell, no matter how bad they look, no matter how mean they are. Because we have a gospel, we have a message that can change that one just like it changed us. And we're not so arrogant and proud and self-focused that we're unwilling to share it. We've got to get it out. That's where we're going. Three tests. Someone caught me last week that I said you gave the last 3 points in your closing prayer. You're not supposed to do that. But the three tests that he's going to keep coming back is a test of doctrine, a test of obedience, and a test of love. That's what the 1 John is just built around, those three tests. Doctrine. Folks, it matters what we believe. Doctrine matters. It matters what we believe. And what we believe must flow from this witness Obedience matters. Part of the group that he's facing, these people just thought, it doesn't make any difference what we really do in this life. It's what we know about Jesus that really matters. And there's a disconnect proclaiming about what you know about Christ and how you live your life. And Paul, John is going to say, obedience matters. And then, of course, he's going to come back and give the test of love. Love matters. Love matters. Well, this is where we're going. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to begin to unpack those first four verses of 1 John 1. So read them about 1,000 times this week. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the witness. We thank you for the tradition given to us by John and Matthew and Paul and James and all of your inspired writers of the New Testament. And Father, for the witness in shadow and type and pointing forward that we have in the Old Testament Scriptures. The whispering in the Old Testament that somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. The shout in the Gospel when Jesus says, I'm here. That someone is here. And the rest of the New Testament that explains what it means for us now. That Jesus is the Christ. Eternal life has been made manifest in Him. So, Father, we ask that you would guide us and direct us over these next weeks. That those who need assurance would receive assurance. Father, those who are making false profession would be exposed and would repent and come to faith in Christ. And, Father, we would be better prepared and aware of the deceivers and the work of Satan to distract us. Turn our love towards ourselves and away from Christ and others. Father, use it, we pray for your glory. Amen.